be seated. I'm sure you are like me and just really loving that song and the message that it says. Amazing grace. Grace is the gift, not earned, not deserved, and yet freely given by the Spirit who has taught us to fear. The words of that song are so necessary to not just sing because we know it and we like it, but what it's truly saying. And that last verse, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, known less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. If you're like me, I'm really looking forward to that day and all of those days. Just as a side point, when Sadie and I were in England, we went to a cemetery. Probably not too many people go to England to go to cemeteries, but we do. And we saw John Newton's grave, the man who wrote that hymn. And I couldn't help but think those words that he wrote while on this earth, he's experiencing that right now. A man who was a sinner, who was vile, and saved by Christ, by the Holy Spirit, by that amazing grace, is now with the Lord in glory. And if we're in Christ, we will be there too one day. And that's the hope of what we're looking at. This morning, we're going to be looking at almost the last part of this sermon by Peter. It's going to be found here in Acts chapter 10, verse 42. The title of my sermon is a little bit ominous, possibly mysterious, but powerful, I believe. And that is the judge's verdict. The judge's verdict. As you're turning to Acts chapter 10, verse 42, I want to paint a picture for you. I want to paint a picture in your mind. I'm not good at painting with a brush, so hopefully I can do a better job with words, and hopefully we'll be in the same idea at the end of this. I want you to imagine with me, based on whatever experience you personally have, I want you to imagine with me a courtroom. Now, whether you've actually been in a courtroom or whether you've just seen one on TV or whatever it is, just imagine a courtroom and think about the features that I'm going to describe to you. I want you to think about a judge sitting behind the judge's bench. And it could be a man, could be a woman, really is immaterial. And they have their robe on, have the judge's robe. And there's a gavel sitting next to the judge where it can hit and make its verdict. Okay? Are you seeing that judge? Whatever in your mind, whatever that judge looks like. And you see next to the judge's stand or the judge's bench, you see the witness stand. And that's where somebody is called up by the prosecutor or the defendant. And that's where they give a witness account, whether it's forensic witness, eyewitness, psychological witness, whatever it might be. They give a witness that is helping to decipher the case of whatever's happening. And next to the witness stand, going perpendicular to that, you have the jury booth, where you have a group of people who have been selected to be on the jury. And then, of course, no courtroom would be complete unless you had, then in front of the judge's bench, you had two tables. On one side, you have the prosecutor trying to say that person is guilty of the crime that we are charging them with. And here's the evidence saying that person is guilty. And, of course, then on that table, you have the guilty or not guilty defendant with their lawyer trying to make the case this person is not guilty, or not guilty as much as you think that they are. Okay, so are you seeing that in your mind? And again, you could be thinking of any judge. Maybe if you're like me and you've seen daytime TV in your life, you could be thinking of Judge Judy right now. She is a fireball. I would not want to be in front of her. You could be thinking of Judge Brown, right? He's also a fireball in his own right. You could be thinking of a Supreme Court justice. You could be thinking about any judge, really, that's immaterial, the who. Just make sure you have that in your mind, because that's what we're going to be drawing from throughout this entire sermon, considering what we're going to be told here in verse 42. In verse 42, Peter is going to be talking about a judge, but it's not going to be Judge Judy. It's not going to be Judge Brown. It's not going to be the judge that maybe you've been before, and it's certainly not going to be a Supreme Court justice or any circuit court justice or any judge that we'll be voting on in November. He's going to be talking about the judge, the ultimate judge, Jesus Christ. And this ultimate judge, Jesus Christ, what he does is going to affect everything of how you and I respond today and how we live our lives. So our goal today is to consider realistically and honestly this question: We are going to go before the righteous, holy, and perfect judge. Therefore, what is my standing before that judge? That's going to be the overarching theme. What will the judge's verdict be on me? That's what we're going to be considering this morning. To give context to verse 42, since we're only going to be considering one verse, I'm going to read the entirety of Peter's sermon, starting in verse 34, concluding in verse 43. When we get to verse 42, pay particular attention, if you would, to the words that Peter says and exactly what he's saying. So starting in verse 34, this is the sermon that Peter is preaching that we've been considering the past couple of weeks. Opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead." And this is verse 42, now our text this morning. "And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness, that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins." Let's pray as we consider God's word this morning. Father, will you give us hearts and minds and spirits of understanding this morning as we consider this very big idea of the judgeship of Christ? Will you help us to honestly understand the reality of Scripture and our standing based on that reality of Scripture? Will you help us to be humble, to be honest, and to serve you as you've called us? May you work in our hearts this morning in your name. Amen. Well, as we approach the conclusion and nearly the end of Peter's sermon here, we see Peter start to make definitive, applicatory, that is to say, an application-type statements. Here in verse 42 and 43, he's building the case of the application. He's gotten to the heart of the message. Who is this Jesus? What has he done to be perfect? What has he done on the cross? What has he done in the resurrection? Why are we preaching this? And now he's going to get to the application. And that's what verse 42 is. That's what verse 43 is. Originally, I had these verses together, but they're building such tremendously big ideas, we had to take them one week at a time. And so as he's coming to the end of this idea of the necessity of knowing Christ, the one true Christ, who, as he said in verse 36, is the Lord of all, he's now going to say these definitive statements. Notice what he begins to say in verse 42, just at the very beginning. He says, "And he ordered us to preach to the people." And we're going to get to what is he called to preach to the people. But first, we have to understand who is the antecedent of he. That is to say, who is the one doing the ordering upon Peter and the rest of the Christians? When we say, "and he ordered," who is that? Is that Jesus? That seems to be a basic, simple answer. But in order to get the right answer, we actually have to go back to verse 40, which we considered last week. Who is the subject in verse 40? It's at the very beginning of the verse. God raised him up. Who is doing the acting, the initiating? Where does the power lie? It's with God the Father, Okay, now that's an important distinction. And it's not just semantics that we're trying to argue here. This is going to have important implications going forward. This is what God has commanded himself to Peter, to the apostles, to the disciples, those who were there with Jesus. But here's what we need to see. If this is what God has ordered or commanded, then that means it was not just the mouth of Jesus speaking, "Hey, Peter, go do this. Hey, John, go do that." If this is from God, that means this is a universal message. Not to say that what Jesus spoke wasn't a universal message, but this is saying that God the Father is ordering us. And this us, I believe, is inclusive to us here today. You see, the things that Peter is saying, he has to do. He doesn't have a choice to speak of the truth. If he doesn't speak of the truth, then he's being sinful. He's disobeying God the Father himself. Friends, you and I have that same command on us today. You and I do not have the freedom to decide that we're going to live a personal, privatized Christian life. R.C. Sproul was the one who said that there is no such thing as a secret service Christian, right? Hiding back, not being seen, but just trying to be there. No, you see, Christ had a public ministry. He had a public declaration about who he was. And if we are Christ followers, we are also called to have a public declaration, a public testimony of this Christ. So let me just make a quick application here. We need to stop going to our work. We need to stop going to our family get-togethers. We need to stop meeting with our friends. We need to stop going to the store. We need to stop going out in public with this mindset that I don't want to offend or be a Bible thumper these people in my life, so I'm just going to live a Christian lifestyle before them, and that will be enough. Right? Wrong. The command given to Peter that God was the one who called him to preach to the people, to teach the people, and to testify, is the same to you. You cannot preach, you cannot teach, you cannot give witness to, and you cannot testify of something without speaking about it because you cherish it. Christians, do you cherish Christ enough to speak about it to those in your life? This is an important detail. It's not semantics. It's important for us to see. But we want to spend the remainder of our time focusing on the what. So if the who is not just Peter and the first century Christians, but all of us, we're called to live and teach about Christ, well, what are we supposed to teach and preach and speak to others about Christ? Well, this is what he says in the remainder of verse 42, which is what we want to spend our time on. He says, after saying to preach to the people and solemnly testify, this is the what? That this is the one. Notice, at least in my translation, one is capitalized. It's a person. It's a God here. God the Father, or this is going to be Jesus. The one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Now, this is where the proverbial rubber hits the road at this point. Because what he's saying here cannot be ignored. What he is saying here demands a response, it demands a reaction, and it demands understanding. Now let me go back in our minds for a second, back to the very beginning of the sermon when I asked you to think of that courtroom. The reason I did that is because I'm going to draw to that many times through the remainder of this sermon. I wonder, when you were thinking about a courtroom, what was the emotion that came to your mind as you were thinking, as we were painting the picture, building the imagery in your mind? What was the emotion? Was it happy? Were you happy thinking about it? Were you amused? Were you sad? Were you angry? Were you hurt? Were you disappointed? What was the emotion that you felt? Well, likely your emotion of thinking of a courtroom is affected by your experience with a courtroom. For instance, if your only experience with a courtroom is something on TV, right? You've seen Law and Order or something along those lines, then you might be amused, entertained. You get excited. Oh, I love the courtroom. I love the bicker and trying to get the evidence out. It's entertaining to you, right? And so maybe when I thought of, or when we talked about the courtroom, you felt, yeah, entertainment, this is good. But wonder if you went to a courtroom and at some point in your life and you were convicted of a crime. And somebody said, the judge put the gavel down and said, you're guilty, this is your fine, this is your prison sentence. Do you think that you would think of the prison room as entertaining? Do you think that it would conjure up good emotions? Likely not. Likely you would feel this idea of sorrow, maybe anger, frustration. Wonder if you've served jury duty. Wonder if you've been called to be in the jury and you didn't want to be there, but you had to be there to do your civic duty. You might think of a courtroom as boring. Hearing all the details, it's not as exciting as it is on TV. And so for you, you don't like it. For many of us, though, I think it's fair to say, whenever we think about a judge and whenever we put ourselves in the courtroom on trial, that generally conjures up, for most of us, a sense of fear. Right? Even if we know I'm not guilty of what the prosecutor's saying I'm guilty of, we're still fearful. Because what if I am found guilty? What if I have to spend years in jail? Likely, there's a sense of fear. And my friends, here's what we need to see. The idea of fear is actually a really good thing when we consider the judge that you and I are going to be standing before. We're not going to be standing before an elected judge. We're not going to be standing before a man or a woman who went to law school and who spent time as a lawyer or doing these different things and then was decided that they were going to be a judge. The idea here is we are going to be standing before a judge who was appointed not by a man, not by humanity, but we're going to be standing before a judge who was appointed by God the Father himself, who has planned and orchestrated all things that Christ has done, even to the smallest degree of who's going to see him. This is the God who has elected Jesus to be judge, and you're going to be before that judge. I think a right response is this idea of fear, knowing that the judge knows all things. Have you thought about this, friends? We're going to be before a judge who really doesn't need help. He doesn't need a prosecutor to make the argument for why you're guilty. He doesn't need that. He knows your thoughts. He knows your words. He knows your actions. He knows your life. And if you're honest, if all of us are honest, that should make you uneasy. That makes me a little bit uneasy, isn't it? This idea of, I have felt anger in my mind even when I haven't expressed it to anyone else. Or maybe I have expressed it. Jesus knows about that. So when I go before the judge, that's going to be on file right there in front of him. He knows the words that I've said that I should not have said. He knows the actions I have done that I should not have done. There is nothing to my existence that Christ won't have all absolutely before him as he judges me. Are you feeling a little uneasy at this point? How would you like to go before a judge who knows everything, not just about your motives, but everything of who you are? I think fear and uneasiness, maybe he's putting it lightly. But yet, I think the case needs to be made. It's not enough for us to just experience fear and uneasiness and unsettledness when thinking of Christ as judge. We need to be realizing, who is this Christ? Who is he as judge? And what does this mean for me? Well, to build this case, let me just quickly show you how in Scripture we see that Jesus is the judge, that God judges us through Jesus. Let me just give you a few examples of this, and then we're going to really hit this hard. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8 gives this idea of Jesus who's going to be the one who's judge over us. Paul says, henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. This is speaking about Jesus, and Paul says it's a good thing that Jesus is judge. What about James chapter 5, verses 8 through 9? He says, you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged by man. No. Behold, the judge, capital J, is standing at the door. this is speaking of Christ. Or 1 Peter 4, 4 through 6. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Who wrote 1 Peter? Peter. Who's giving this sermon in Acts chapter 10? Peter, using the exact same phrase, judging the living and the dead. He's speaking of Christ. Verse 6, for this is why the gospel is preached even to those who are dead. Why do we preach the gospel to all people? Because some will become alive through the gospel, through Christ working in it and the Holy Spirit working through that. Some won't, but we still preach it. That though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way that God does. The idea here, hopefully, that you can be seeing is sometimes it's good that Jesus is the judge. There's righteousness involved in it. And sometimes it's devastating. There's guilt involved in it. So I think two logical questions need to be asked, and we're going to ask them and answer them. And this is going to be the crux of the sermon. The first logical question that I think has to be asked, if we are all going to be before Jesus someday as judge, and that could be today for some of us, could be tomorrow, we're going to be there. If we're going to do that, as Scripture in our text tells us, then the first logical question we have to ask is, why is Jesus the judge? Why is Jesus the judge? Let me put it this way. What gives Jesus the right to be the judge over me? Right? It's almost this idea. We would never say this, right? We're too smart to do this. But it's almost this idea of, Jesus, what gives you the right to judge me? Right? Have you heard people say that? What gives you the right to judge my thoughts and my actions and who I am? That's the first thing we need to consider, and that's a huge question. And then the next question, which will be our application, is what is our standing before this judge? If Jesus is the judge, and we're going to give reasons to why he's our judge, what does that mean for me today? What is my standing before that judge? So to answer this first question, why is Jesus going to be my judge, the judge of all people? I'm going to give three reasons. Three reasons why Christ is the judge. Let me give you them the three, and then I'll explain each of them. First, the first reason that Jesus is judge is because of God himself. Jesus is judge because of God himself. Secondly, Jesus is judge because of the law. That's the second thing we'll talk about. Jesus is judge because of the law. And then thirdly, Jesus is judge because of redemption completion. Okay, so let's talk about these, let's unpack it, and let's make sure that we understand this. First, Jesus is judge because of God himself. For anyone who's spent really any amount of time in Christianity, whether you're new to church or whether you've been coming to church for a while, you should know this fundamental element of Christianity. It starts at the very beginning of everything we believe. Before we get to the big theological details of salvation and all of these different types of things, the most important thing at the very beginning is man did not create himself. Instead, God created mankind and everything that has come into being. That's the fundamental beginning of Christianity. We did not make ourselves who we are. We did not bring ourselves into being. At no point did you ever come from nothing into something. At no point were you uncreated and you decided to create yourself. It's an oxymoron. There was one being God, who created us. Now, there's adequate explanation of this in Genesis 1 and 2 that we could go over, talking about the certainty that God has created us in entirety. We look at John 1:3. Notice what John 1:3 says. John tells us, all things that have come into being through him. This is God. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So, this is the idea that Scripture is teaching us. That if we are created by God, we are subservient to God. Meaning we are under God. That means we are subject to God. Therefore, we are responsible to God. Something that has been created is the servant to the one that created it, is lesser than the one who created it, and is responsible to the one who created it. This is the way that Jonathan Edwards worded this point. He said, quote, God has also a right, the right, to the character of supreme ruler by reason of the absolute dependence of every creature on him. Do you see how fundamental this is? All creatures, and rational creatures no less than other, are wholly derived from him. And every moment are wholly dependent upon him for being and for all good, so that they are properly his possession. And as by virtue of this, he has a right to give his creatures whatever rules of conduct he pleases, or whatever rules are agreeable to his own wisdom. So the mind and will of the creature, that's us, ought to be entirely conformed to the nature and will of the Creator, that's God, and to the rules he gives that are expressive of it. So what Jonathan Edwards is helping us see, hopefully, and he's saying this in a detailed way, that Jesus is yours and my judge on the basis of him being God himself. Jesus is God himself. And if God himself, then the responsibility of mankind is to God himself, which is Jesus. Do you follow this logical progression? If premise one is true, we're created by God, we're responsible to God. Premise two is true, Jesus is God. Therefore, three, with the conclusion is, we are responsible unto Jesus. And multiple times in Scripture, if you want scriptural proof that Jesus is God the Father, no more clearly than John chapter 10, verse 30, do we see that abundantly clear. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. In the new members class today, we talked about the divinity of Jesus and the incarnation. On this earth, Christ was fully God. He lost none of that. So we see that Jesus is God, which means he's creator, which means we are responsible to God. So why is Jesus the judge? What gives him the judge over you and me? You were created by him. You're responsible to him. Second reason. Not only are we responsible to Jesus, not only is he the judge because he's God himself, but secondly, Christ is judge because of the law. And this is a big point. This is a very big point. Christ is judge over you and me because of the law. Think about it this way. When Jesus came to the earth, this is what we call the incarnation. God, fully man, born of a virgin, God with us, that's Emmanuel. Jesus was God himself and yet was fully man, came to do the work of the Lord. When he was here on this earth, what did Jesus do? Yes, he died on the cross. Yes, he rose on the third day. But before that, he lived perfectly according to the law of God. Do you see that within Scripture? Short. Do you see that within Peter's sermon? That's what Peter has emphasized, right? Jesus lived perfectly, and you know it. That's what he's saying to Cornelius and these people who are hearing him. You know the perfection of Christ through these signs and wonders and miraculous things that Christ did. Jesus kept the law of God perfectly. Now, what is the law of God? Let's briefly consider this. If you've spent any time in Christendom, you know that the law is something that was given by God in the Old Testament, not for arbitrary reasons. The law of God was not something that he just said, okay, I think I'm going to give you these restrictions just because I want to feel like I have power. The law is not a power grab from God. The law is definitionally how we know God. Have you ever thought of the law like that? The law is how we know God. In Leviticus and 1 Peter, do you remember what God tells us? Be holy as what? As I am holy. Okay, God, how do we do that? How do we know how to be godlike in our lives? You look to the law of God. You look to the moral law of who God is, saying, don't do this, do this. Spend time in this way, don't spend time that way. And here's a side point for us to consider. Do you want to know God? Do you want to know God's will? Have you ever asked that question? I just wish I could experience God. I wish I knew what God's will was for me. I wish I knew what the mind of God is. What's the biblical answer to that? It's not go have a yoga session. It's not meditate and say, om. It's not going into the woods by yourself for a day and coming back enlightened. How do you know the mind of God? How do you know the will of God? As any person who's been here on Sunday night should be able to know the will of God is through God's word, the revealed will of God. Now, that doesn't have all the answers, because there's a sovereign will of God that uses sin, that uses trials, that uses all these things perfectly for a future understanding. As Joseph could say, after he'd been enslaved, what you meant for evil, God used for good. He didn't realize that in the time, but he realized it after the fact. But for you and for me, how do I know what God wants for me to do? We consider God's revealed word, God's commandments. So, do you want to know God better? Do you want to know who God is? Spend time obeying God's word. Be consistent in your life. Spend time reading the word of God intentionally for applications in your life. Not just, oh, this would be good to say to somebody else, or, oh, I feel better about reading. No. What does it mean for you? What is the truth applied to your life? Be holy as God is holy. But we mentioned this in the new members class. There's a problem with 1 Peter chapter 2, 22 that tells us to be holy as God is holy. There's a problem with that. And any honest person recognizes it instantly. You and I can't do it. Right? You and I cannot keep the law of God perfectly. We cannot be as God is. This is the fundamental problem of all of humanity. God's law says, in order to have a right relationship with me, you must do this. And we say, no. Mm-mm. That's what sin is. Sin is a three-letter word, but really it's codified in a two-letter word. No. God says, this is good. I say, no. I'm going to do what I think is good. God says, don't have thoughts that are unpleasing to me, right? Set my mind on things above. I'm going to set my mind on things below. That's sin. Why? We said no to a command of God and yes to our own commands. That's the inherent problem with all of humanity. We have a sinful nature. We're unable to perfectly keep the law of God. And therefore, what can we do? What hope do we have? And more importantly, what does this have to do with our sermon? What does that have to do with Jesus is judged because of the law? Ah, let's remember what I said just a few minutes ago. Jesus lived for 30-some-odd years, how? In a sinful way? In a pretty good way? In a really pleasing way? He lived perfectly. Perfectly. What does that mean? Where you and I have broken the law of God and smiled the entire time we've been doing it, Christ said, nope, I'm keeping it. I'm keeping the law of God. I've kept it perfectly. Therefore, he kept the standard of holiness. He kept the standard of righteousness. He has been like God because he is God. Therefore, where yours and my sinful nature has fallen short, and therefore we are deserving of judgment, Jesus has not. So why does Jesus deserve to be judged over us? Because he kept everything of what God had commanded. Everything. Jesus completed it perfectly. So Jesus is the one who should judge us, and it's good for him to judge us because he's kept the law of God. For example, you can consider Matthew chapter 4, where Adam sinned in the garden, where Israel sinned in the desert. Jesus did not sin when he was in the wilderness, when he was tempted by Satan. Matthew 4 shows us that Jesus is perfect. You can look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, where Jesus gives clearly why he has come, not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. This is to complete the law. He has kept the law. You can look to Romans. Really, the entirety of Romans makes this point, how Jesus has become our righteousness because of his perfection. But notice Romans chapter 10, verse 4, says, for Christ is the end. Another word for that Greek word is the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Again, the point here is, friends, let us be clear that only the one who has perfectly kept and is blameless from any of the sin or what is requiring a trial to begin with, only a person who's not guilty can be the one who gives a verdict. Think with me back to the courtroom scene. There was a reason why I asked, hey, let's consider this. Back to the courtroom scene. Can you imagine how unjust it would be if you were to watch a court scene taken out into on TV or something, and there's somebody who committed a crime. Maybe they murdered someone. And they're on trial, and it comes out that the judge also was guilty of murdering someone. That would be terrible, right? Would we have any understanding, or would we have any assurance that that judge is going to give an honest, just, fair verdict on the murderer on trial? Well, no. We would say, no, wait, that judge is disqualified from being a judge. He's just as guilty as the people he's purporting to judge himself. How can he give a fair verdict when he's just as guilty as everyone else that's standing before him? We in our humanity know that cannot be true. But Jesus in his divinity is not guilty of what you and I are guilty of. You and I have lied. You and I have committed idolatry. You and I have committed sins egregiously against God, and Jesus never has. 1 Peter 1:19 says, with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. In the Old Testament, remember this, what sacrifices could be made to the Lord as a repentance for sin and as a sacrifice for sin? Only the lamb that had not been defiled in some way. That's what the Old Testament said. 1 Peter chapter 1 says, the lamb unblemished and spotless is not a real lamb. It's the blood of Christ. Why? Because he perfectly kept the law. Hebrews 3, 1 through 4 and verse 6 says this in brevity. It says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a holy, heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him, that's God, who appointed him, that's Jesus, as Moses also was in all his house. For he had been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. But just as so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God, but Christ. Notice here, this here in verse 6. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. The certainty is Jesus was the only one who kept the law of God. Therefore, he is the judge. So, Jesus is judged because he's God himself. He's judged because he kept the law. Therefore, he was blameless, spotless, had the right. And then thirdly, Jesus is judged because it completes redemption. Or this is to say, this completes salvation. The judgeship of Christ is the final culminating work of your salvation, Christian. It's this idea, and we don't want to spend a long time on this, but it's this idea that salvation was started in you when you were saved. It's continuing in you as you grow to be more like Christ, but it's completed at a final point. This is called glorification. This is where you are judged by Christ, not by what you've done, but by Christ himself. And you are pronounced not guilty. You're not guilty. That is completing salvation. That's completing redemption. Again, listen to the way that Jonathan Edwards puts it. I think his insights are extremely helpful here. He says, and I quote, "It is needful that Christ should be the judge of the world in order that he may finish," hear that word, "finish the work of redemption, of salvation. It is the will of God," the will, "that he who is the redeemer of the world should be a complete redeemer, and that therefore he should have the whole work of redemption left in his hands. Now the redemption of fallen man consists not merely in the impetration or the fulfilling of redemption by obeying the divine law and making atonement for sinners or in preparing the way for their salvation, but it consists in a great measure and is actually fulfilled in converting sinners to the knowledge and love of the truth, in carrying them on in the way of grace and true holiness through life, and in finally raising their bodies to life, and glorifying them, and pronouncing the blessed sentence upon them, and crowning them with honor and glory in the sight of men and angels, and in completing and perfecting their reward. Now it is necessary that Christ should do this in order to his fulfilling the work which he had begun. Therefore, it was necessary that Christ should be appointed judge of the world in order that he might finish this work. Do you hear the work of Jesus Christ? It's not yet over. This is why when I go to the nursing homes and I visit with people of our congregation who are older and they want to be here, right? There's many people. If you've been to a nursing home, most of them don't want to be there. They want to be here. And I tell them as truthfully as I know how, God's not done with you. How do I know that? How can I give that with all clear honesty and certainty? Because the work that will eventually be completed in them has not yet been completed. The final judgment of the Christian, you're not guilty of your sin, hasn't yet been fully and finally pronounced, but it will be because of Christ. So that's why I can say, if you're here and you're a Christian, God's not done with you, not even close. And I don't care what age you are. It doesn't matter. None of that matters for Christ's work. He can use an 8-year-old, he can use an 18-year-old, he can use a 28-year-old or an 80-year-old, and he can use them for his glory wherever he has placed them, nursing home, abroad, or here. It doesn't matter. So friends, what we see is that because Christ came to seek and to save the lost, as he said in Luke chapter 19, we see this truth that Jesus will fulfill the work of glorification in the believer, But the judge is not going to only judge those who are within him. The judge will also judge those who are enemies against him. And this is the certainty that we see. Those who have rejected the blood of Christ, those who have not received salvation, those who have not been born again from God the Father, as Jesus says in John chapter 3:3, will be judged as guilty. And if this is all true, the argument I've been trying to build of why Jesus is judge, why you and I have a responsibility to Jesus, that leaves one question left. One question, and it's our question of application. What is your standing, friend? What is your standing right now with Jesus? If you were before that judge right now, and I know that you say, oh, that's going to be so far away. No, it's not. It could be in this instant. When you're before that judge, what is your standing before him? And what will be the verdict on your life? You see, here's the cold, hard truth that we need to understand, we need to come to grips with. The cold, hard truth is that you and I were born as sinners and have no hope on our own. No hope. All of us on our own will stand one day before Christ and have nothing to say of why we deserve salvation, why we deserve eternal life, why we deserve to have a relationship with God. And if you do, you're condemning yourself. Oh, I can't imagine how many people have gone before the throne of God, then God judging through Christ, and them say, but Jesus, didn't I do all these things in your name? I attended church. I cast out demons. I read your Bible. I was a good person. I was a Baptist. I did all these things. And we know what Jesus says. I think it's in Matthew 19. Depart from me, I never knew you. So friends, if that is the reality, that none of us are good enough on our own, our works are only condemning us of the sin that is within us, is there any chance to be counted as righteous? Is there any chance to be counted as not guilty? The beauty of the gospel is you and I transgressed against the law of God, but one didn't. And that one who didn't transgress the law of God has given us his perfect righteousness. That is Jesus Christ on the cross gave you, gave me his righteousness. So when God looks at you, he doesn't see that terrible thing that you did last night. He doesn't see that terrible thing that you did earlier this week. He doesn't see that terrible thought you already had this morning. He sees the perfection of Christ. And it's been given, as we just sang a little bit ago, amazing grace as a gift, not of works, so that no one may boast. We go to the throne And we say, Lord, I don't deserve. I don't deserve eternal life. I deserve eternal punishment, but because of Christ, only because of Christ do I have any hope. Isn't that an oxymoron? You and I, condemned, go before the judge, and the only hope that we have is the judge. That's the reality of the Christian life and in the Christian death. We say, Judge, I deserve death, but you have given me something else, and that's the only hope that I have. The Bible speaks clearly of this. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, Jesus. 1 Peter 3:18, beautiful words. For Christ also died for sins, for my sins. Once and for all, no longer did he need to sacrifice. He was the just, I'm the unjust. So that he, Jesus, might bring me to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. He was the just, the justifier. All I brought to the equation was sin, and he was washed clear by Christ's blood. This is the way that Charles Spurgeon puts it. But how will Jesus make us faultless? How will we be declared innocent? He will wash away from our sins in his own blood until we are as white and lovely as God's purest angel. We shall be clothed in his perfect righteousness, which makes the saint who wears it truly faultless, perfect in the sight of God. There's our hope. It's not that we can do it, but it's that Christ has. That's where the verdict of innocent comes. But as my last final word, I can imagine there's somebody here today. In fact, if we're being honest, we're being realistic, there are many who are here today, that Christ is your judge, but he is not your mediator. He is your judge, but he's not your intercessor, interceding for you. He is your judge, but he's not your forgiver, and he is your judge, but he's not your savior. And the verdict is ready to be stamped on you for eternity, that you are guilty, and rightfully so. And friends, I want you to hear me say this. Jesus is good and righteous. If you are not in him, if you have not experienced a new birth and a salvation in Christ, God is good and righteous to stamp you as guilty, because only an unjust judge would say somebody who has committed a heinous, terrible crime gets to go free without any penitence being made, without any sort of restitution being made. That's an unjust judge. God is not unjust. Jesus is not unjust. Friends, you might have convinced your family that you know Christ. I have no doubt that there is someone in our church who the people around think they know Christ. Maybe you've even come to the point where you've convinced yourself you know Christ. But the truth is, there's one final person in the courtroom that is going to bust what you think is perfect. They don't know. I've convinced them all. The Holy Spirit is the key witness in the courtroom. The Holy Spirit knows the hearts of all mankind. Oh, you think that you fooled me, and maybe you have. You fooled your parents and your friends and your deacons and your Sunday school teacher. Maybe you have. Maybe you've even tried to convince yourself. I'm saved, right? And yet the Holy Spirit bears witness to what's really in your heart. And if there's been no point in your life where you have come and fallen on your knees, metaphorically or physically, before a holy and a just God and said, God, I don't deserve this. Help me to hate my sin, to love you. Help me to give up of me and take hold of all of you. Has that happened in your life? Or have you just come to church? You've just done the next thing and you're just here. If you've never experienced the beauty of forgiveness, you haven't been forgiven. There is a great hope in forgiveness. Friends, right now, it might be the guilty verdict on you, but it doesn't have to be that way forever. Right now, you can come to know Jesus Christ. In a moment, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. In doing this, we're remembering what Christ has done. If you are in Christ, this is not just the next thing that we do. I'll take it because I don't want the other people around me to not see me take it or to see me not take it. We're doing this because we're saying, thank you, Christ, the one that I cherish, the one who's given me hope and love, forgiveness. Is that true within you? If not, will you come to Christ this morning? Experience the forgiveness and experience new life. Let's pray. Father, what a powerful, powerful message your servant Peter preached to Cornelius over 2,000 years ago. And yet it's what we need to hear today in 2018. We need to know that we are going to be judged. And there's no hiding from Jesus, the one true judge. Father, this morning, may you work in our heart. May you change our affections from ourself and our sin to Christ and all that is holy. Will your Spirit work in us, save us, and bring us to yourself in forgiveness, in love, in mercy, and in new life. Father, may you be pleased and may you be glorified with what we do here, with how we respond to you in this moment. In your name, amen. The song that we're going to sing in response is one of my favorite songs. It's The Power of the Cross. And as we sing that song, I'm going to stand in front, as I always do, for just a short time. If the Spirit's working in your heart, come forward and we'll pray. We'll pray about whatever's going on. And when I stand to the side, if the Holy Spirit's still working in your heart, you feel free to come forward and I'll still pray with you. I would love to talk with you about what the Spirit might be doing in your heart and how you can respond to that as we stand and as we sing The Power of the Cross.